chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. Before we read, let me just give us a little bit of background. This is an interesting passage. The people of God, historically, Israelites, have always been a theocracy. This is something that we don't have. That's a nation state that's ruled by God. That's what Israel was. A geopolitical people ruled by God, a theocracy. And throughout their history, they never had a king. That is, until our passage today. This is a transitional passage for the rest of the New Testament story. They had been ruled by God. They'd been ruled by judges. There's a whole book devoted to judges, called Judges. And until today, they've been ruled by a leader, but ultimately they've been ruled by God. But today we see them turn their back on that system and desire to have a human king. And this changes everything for Israel. And it changes everything for us as well. So let's pay close attention to what our God has to say to us here in Clarksville, Georgia, in the 21st century, from this very old passage. Let's hear God's word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to your word needing to hear from you as always. Thank you that you speak to us through this Old Testament narrative. Thank you that you show us more about our sin and our failings. And thank you that you also show us your grace. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The other day, I was expecting a package to come through FedEx. I had ordered something online, and so I was waiting with bated breath to receive said product. A little overexcited. I'm sure you would never do this, but you can track things so easily through FedEx these days. You can know every place that it is. And I get a little bit obsessive when I have something coming that I'm really excited about. And I am more vigilant than scientists monitoring an active volcano when it comes to a package that's coming to my door. I'm refreshing the tracker every 5 minutes. It feels like, again, you would never do this. I'm certain of it. I can become obsessive because I have convinced myself that whatever's about to come on the FedEx truck is just going to be revolutionary. My expectations for it are through the roof. I'm so excited. And here's what happens. Everything that I receive, whatever it happens to be, there's this massive day after Christmas, letdown, depression, just misery. Even with the thing that I was most excited about, I'm just kind of crushed. Because I've looked for this thing to show up like the Messiah, and it just never saves me, ever. Have you ever had that experience? You've anticipated something or someone so long, when you finally get it or get him or her, you just realize that, you know, this really wasn't what I thought it would be. The old saying is expectations, reality, disappointment, right? That's our life. And our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8 tells us, when we do that, when we pursue our desires obsessively and frantically, things do not go well with us. And so the call for us is to become people who take all of our desires and check them with the one who actually cares for us, the one who actually can save us and give us hope. So this morning, what we're going to do is look at some of the things that can go wrong when we pursue our desires at all costs obsessively. Three different things we'll see this morning. When we do that, we lose sight of who we really are. We end up rejecting our Lord outright. And lastly, we will become slaves to our desires. So first, we will lose sight of who we really are. You can see this with Israel in verses 1 through 5, if you'll take a look. This is years after everything that we've read so far in context. Samuel is an old man, and Israel has lived under his rule for years, and it's gone well. It's been relative peace and contentment in Israel. And Samuel chooses to make his sons the next judges over Israel. Now, this is generally not a good idea. Throughout the Old Testament, when someone does a hereditary leadership succession thing, back in the book of Judges, multiple times, it really ends poorly. And it's the same here. These sons of Samuel are not good men. They're bad men. They don't walk in the ways of their father. You can see in verse 3, it says that they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And there's a passage back in Deuteronomy 16, God's law, where it's describing how a judge is supposed to rule, and it uses these exact phrases. And it says, if you're a judge, you should not turn aside after gain. You should not take bribes, and you certainly should not pervert justice. And yet, that's exactly what they do. The elders come and lay this problem before Samuel. But instead of asking for a good judge, they take it a step farther. And they say, oh yeah, here we go. That's going to be fun. They say, give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations. Now, the first thing we need to understand, we can come to this passage and be a little confused. Is it always evil to have a king? And the reality is it's not. It's not a sin to ask for a king. Actually, in Deuteronomy 17, in God's law, it was spelled out. If Israel wanted to ask for a king, here's the type of king that they should have. And he would be a man appointed by God from among his brothers in Israel. He would be someone who would not have multiple wives or great possessions. Instead, he would be someone who studies God's word so thoroughly that he would actually, day after day, have God's word sitting beside him, and he would copy it. The king was supposed to copy God's law so that he would make sure not to turn from it. That's the kind of king they were supposed to ask for. Asking for a king is not sinful. It's not a wrong request. And in fact, it's part of what God would do in his grand scheme of redemption. He would be bringing a king. But there is something evil here about their request. And it's the reason that they want a king. And you can see it in this repeated line in verses 5 and verse 20. We want a king to judge us like all the nations. Why do they want a king? Not because they want someone that God appointed to lead them in the obedience of his law, to rule over them well and point them back to God. You can almost hear their desire to be relevant, to be legitimate. We want a king so that we will get the recognition we deserve from the international community. Having a king will make us legitimate. Having a king, we'll finally have someone to execute judgment for us, to fight our battles. Never mind the fact that just one chapter before, in the middle of their Sunday morning worship, God fought their battle for them and dismantled their enemies while they were worshiping. They forget all of that. Throughout the Old Testament, God makes it clear to Israel that they are His special people. He uses this phrase, they are His treasured possession. And He commands them constantly to be holy. And that while that is that's a word we use for moral purity, and that was certainly true, it's deeper than that. They were called to be a people who were distinct, who were separate, who were unique among all the nations of the world, because they're His. They're His people. Think of the things in their heritage that displayed this uniqueness. All of the things that we kind of know from the Old Testament, especially if you've read that, Passover. They observe the Passover. What's that? Oh, that's a reminder that God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. They observe the Sabbath, which is a reminder that God created the world in 6 days, rested on the Sabbath. Also, He delivered them from slavery to Egypt and made them His own people. The Day of Atonement, God put their sin on a substitute. All of the Levitical priest system, showing that they're His special people. All the clean, unclean laws. You come to those passages in the Old Testament that talk about, here's what you can eat, here's what you can't eat. Don't eat the rock badger. Well, why would you not want to eat a rock badger? Well, who knows? Well, it's part of this. That's one of the ways that God called them to be separate, to be special from the other nations. Clean, unclean laws. So many signs and remembrances and observances to mark them out as the special people of God, a people ruled over by Him. And yet, in spite of all of Samuel's warnings about their request, in spite of all that made them special, verse 19, they say, no, there shall be a king over us so that we can be like all the other nations. They want what they want. They want it now. They don't care what it costs them, even if it costs them their identity as the special people of God. And that desire to blend in and to not be unique is not an Israelite problem. That is an us sort of problem. God's people throughout the ages have struggled in the name of cultural relevance, baptized in a form of getting the world's approval or being seen as legitimate. God's people had actually ended up losing their identity as the special called out people of God. It's easy to see this in the ethical issues of our day. It seems like every day there's another Christian leader who caves to the culture's fairly new standards of sexual morality. We see that on the news. It's just normal for us today, unfortunately. We can see this in our own lives in terms of God's standards of behavior. In an attempt to fit in, we might notice in ourselves, oh, isn't that nice? That's better. In our standards, in our quest to fit in, we might notice that all of a sudden our language has changed. We're using words that we know that these words really aren't pleasing to the Lord. They're really not respectful. They're not helpful. But we want to not be unique. We want to fit in. Or we compromise our standards at work or any host of things. Do you feel that pressure? Do you feel the pressure to not be unique? Feel the pressure to not be a people called out from the world? I think our kids, teenagers, if you're here, you feel this especially at school or in your social circles. The last thing that most teenagers want to be known for is being different or being weird or being one of those Christian spiritual type people. The pressure is overwhelming in our world to not be unique. I confess to my shame, in my early Christian life, there was a moment, it's semi-funny, but not really. In my early Christian life, I was at a table at a meal with some friends, and there was a moment when they paused to bow their head. We were in the middle of the college cafeteria full of people. And they bowed their heads to bless the meal. And I willfully did not bow my head and did not close my eyes and looked around as if to say to the gazing on world, I don't know these people. I don't know what they're doing. This is weird. And I agree with you. And in that moment, I wanted to be like the nations. I didn't want them to identify me with the Jesus people. The pressure to do this in a million ways is overwhelming for us. Now, let me just make a distinction here. I'm not talking about just being plain old weird. And I say that because I think that Christians sometimes have just sort of thought, okay, we're called to be unique and distinct, and therefore what we're going to do is we're just going to be sort of a walking freak show. And in the way that we talk, and the way we dress, and the way and the stands that we take on all kinds of issues, whatever they happen to be, we're just going to be as different as possible. Then the world will know that we're unique. And that's not what I'm talking about. That's pretty easy to find in our world. But it is true that our identity is not to be like the nations. We are God's treasured possession. We are His people, His beloved. That's what He calls us. Our identity is found in relationship with Him first and foremost. And He calls us to obedience to His law, not to gain His favor, but because in Christ we have His favor. He set His affection on us. Grace, we're His people. And so our desires to be legitimate and relevant and hip and trendy and cool, all of those things, and even other desires, desire for possessions, desire for security or pleasures, whatever we pursue obsessively and frantically, we must have it at all costs. Those things can cause us to absolutely forget who we are, the people of God, beloved in Christ, rebels who've been pardoned, sinners who've been forgiven, declared righteous. Why would we want to fade into the mix of the world when we've been marked out as the people who've received mercy, the people of God's affection, the apple of His eye? Why is that not enough for us? What that means for us is that we have to become people who bring all of our desires to Him and confess when we see one that's going crazy, when we see a desire that's really taking us off the map, bring it to Him, confess it to Him, repent. It's okay to do that. He can handle our honesty. What is that in your life? What is it that would tempt you to forget, maybe momentarily, maybe longer? What is it that would tempt you to forget who you are in Christ? What is it that would tempt you to say, you know what? I'm okay with not being one of Jesus' people right now. What is that for you? And are you willing to confess it? Are you willing to turn from it? Is there any desire to say, okay, Lord, you're better. You promised me that you are. Whether I'm experiencing that or not right now, you promised that you are. And I'm willing to turn. It's a question for us to reflect on. Rest assured, even if you aren't weird, if you live out of your identity as one of the people of God, you will rarely be relevant in the eyes of the world. You will rarely be seen as legitimate in the eyes of the world. You will by no means be cool or trendy or hip. We believe a man rose from the dead. Just let that sink in the 21st century. That's what we believe. That's the bedrock of our faith. In no circle is that cool. That's what we believe. We should not expect that trendiness is going to follow. But following the one who was raised from the dead is better than 1,000 lifetimes of being hip and trendy. He's better. Let's not forget who we are when our desires are overwhelming. A people for His own possession. So we can give up who we are in pursuit of our desires, but this is tied to something else, and this is really the deeper issue. When we forget who we are in Christ, we also, simultaneously, we end up outright rejecting our God. That's really what's happening here. So let's look at that second point. We reject God outright. Notice Samuel's response when they declared their desire for a king. Verse 6, it displeased him, and it had to displease him personally. Here he has ruled over Israel for all of these years, peace and security, and everything's going well, and they turn their back on him. How are you not going to take that personally? I most assuredly would. But there's more to it than just a personal reaction here. He sniffs something fishy. Something is wrong. And so in his wisdom, he takes that to the Lord. He questions their motives, but he wisely takes it to the Lord. There's a lesson there for us. And the Lord begins to comment on what has happened, and he says, obey them. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. See, their rejection of Samuel proved ultimately to be a rejection of God. Rejecting God's institution, rejecting God's prophet, rejecting the one that He had provided for them ended up being absolute rejection of God Himself. Being like the other nations is a rejection of the God who created them and separated them out to be his people. And the Lord continues his commentary in verse 8. This is not an isolated incident. This is just the latest in a trend that has been the case of Israel ever since the day he brought them out of Egypt. This is the latest installment of rebellion for them. He says, according to all the deeds they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they're doing to you. It's their pattern. Moses called them a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people. Think of their time in the wilderness. They're grumbling, they're complaining. God's giving them bread from heaven. And they say, this isn't good enough. Can you give us some quail? Of course, God says, yeah, you can have quail coming out of your nose. All of that, this is just the latest installment of their rebellion. God gives them great things, and they say, no, you're not enough. We'll turn our back on you. And what this shows is that ultimately, Israel has a worship issue. At the end of the day, this is a worship problem. It's not just that they're rebellious teenagers going through a phase. No, they have a tendency to forsake the Lord and to go after these false gods. Did you hear that in what the Lord said? They go after false gods. He equates this request for a king to going after false gods. Show it. This is a worship problem. Having a king that's not the idol. It's not wrong to have a king. But wanting to be like the nations, now that's an idol. Wanting to be just like the surrounding people so that you're not weird or unique anymore, that's the false god that they're setting up. Their desire to be like the nations. And when they set up other gods, they reject the God who loves them and made a covenant of grace with them. And it is the same for us. If we should forget who we are in Christ, we will end up forgetting Christ altogether. We'll turn our back on him. Or at best, we'll push him to a place in our thinking and feeling and doing where he's just not important anymore. He'll be marginalized and cast to the side. When we pursue the things that we want more than anything else, whether it is power or control over someone so that we're superior, or perhaps it's trendiness so that we look good, pleasures so that we feel good, or gadgets so that we can keep up, whatever it is that we're pursuing at all costs, when we turn them into gods, we're turning our back on the living God himself. Our sin is much worse than we ever imagined. This is part of the bad news that the gospel confronts us with. And part of my problem, and probably yours to some degree as well, is I don't see my sin that way. I don't see it as turning my back on the God who made me and saved me. I just don't see it that way. I see it as a behavioral blip. Or, you know what, I'm just not living up to my full potential. And so when I do something that I know is wrong, I'll get mad at myself rather than sad because I've offended the very God who has set his deep, affectionate love on me. We don't see it as rebellion against the Lord himself. What we really have is a worship issue. We're saying to whatever it is that we're pursuing, we're saying, you can give me what I want and what I need. You can rule over me. You will make my life better. You be the Lord. Give me what I need. And when we do that, when we set up these lesser authorities, what we're doing is we're giving God the stop. It's the anti-authoritarian, I do not want you to rule over me. This will rule over me. We have worship issues. We have authority issues. We sound like the people in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas who said, we do not want this man to rule over us. We are the walking bumper sticker from the 60s that says, question authority. It's plastered on our backs, except it says, question the ultimate authority. We want authorities. We just don't want his authority. This is all part of our problem. Is it possible that some of the things that you've been pursuing in the past week or this stage of life is actually a rebellion? It's pursuing some other God and rejecting the God who loves us and made us. We turn to a million other leaders and rulers. I dare not miss this opportunity. It's election season. Every pastor has to make some reference to the election, either as an illustration or a mockery or a political statement. So here's yours, hopefully illustration. Tuesday night, the election happens, and whatever your political perspective, you have to admit that when the results came in Tuesday night, Republicans were really excited. There's just no doubt. I mean, They said, finally, now we will be ruled rightly. And there's all sorts of reasons why they would say that. I think there were people who were turning over cars, burning down buildings in downtown Clarksville in celebration. It was a happy time around here. In 2008, lest we be unbalanced, in 2008 it was just the other way. If you were a Democrat and they won in a landslide, all of the various races, the map was blue then. They were saying the same thing. Now we will be ruled rightly. Both parties said that. How fickle people can be. John Piper had a great, a pastor in Minneapolis, had a great article this past week, which I thought was helpful. It was entitled, "Let Christians Vote as If They Are Not Voting." And this is what he said. Now, it's catchy, maybe confusing, but this is what his point was. If you belong to Jesus, you should vote. You should care about politics. You should engage. These things matter. They're important. Do it. And do it well, and do it thoughtfully. And yet, do it as if it's not the core of who you are. Do it as if you actually belong to Jesus. He's your hope. He's your identity. Vote as if you're not voting. And I thought, man, that's gold right there, whatever perspective you are politically. Because the problem is, we can turn politics. We can turn our work. We can turn the desire for a flawless household. We can turn sexual pleasures. We can turn money. We can turn anything into a ruler, into a Lord. And when we do, we turn our back on the only one who could actually rule us rightly, the only one who could actually properly care for us. Let us be people who are quick to repent and turn to Him. He actually rules us rightly. All of these things are related. We forget who we are. We end up rejecting our God. And the final stage, when we pursue the things that we are obsessing about, whatever they happen to be, we will be enslaved by them. Third point, we become slaves to the very things that we desire. The Lord gives them what they ask for. This is terrifying. Often God's no to us is grace. Him not giving us what we ask for is grace. Don't assume that just because God has given you what you've asked for, that He's affirming whatever's happening. With Israel, He gives them what they ask for, and it is discipline on their lives. He tells Samuel, give them what they want. Warn them about the ways of the king who will rule over them. He says that in verse 9. You see the warning in 10 through 18, and the cost of establishing a monarchy is going to be expensive. That's part of the answer here, is to set up a large centralized government with a king is going to cost lots of money. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to give your sons as servants, and they're going to plow the fields. They're going to work on the chariots. They're going to make the implements of war. You're going to give your daughters. They're going to be cooks and bakers and perfumers. They're going to take your land. They're going to use it. It's your land. Remember, God, throughout the Old Testament, part of the covenant is, I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be yours. You get to enjoy your vineyard and your household with your family among all of your people. It's yours. And now he's saying, no. If you have a king, you're going to have to give some of that up. It's going to be costly, but it's more than that. Do you see the refrain? It says it four different times. He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take. The king they want will not be a giver. He will be a taker. When we see the reign of Saul a little bit later, we'll begin looking at him next week. We're going to see a king who's a taker. He just keeps taking. Even at their best, the monarchy will be costly, but it can become darker because a good king is going to be costly. What about a bad king? That can be oppressive. Notice what Samuel alludes to. He says, he'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards. He'll take the best of your servants, the best of your workers. In verse 17, you will be his slaves. If you have a king, it's possible that the king could be bad, and you will be an oppressed people. You will be slaves, and you'll cry out. The very people that God redeemed from slavery so that he might rule over them, they will be slaves again to the very king that they have called for. They will cry out, and the Lord will not answer. They'll cry out as slaves, just like they cried out under the oppressive thumb of Pharaoh, except this time it will be self-imposed. It's what they chose. Samuel gives them this warning so clearly, so thoroughly, and they say, no, No, we will have a king. Defiant. And so Samuel told the Lord their response. The Lord determined to give them what they wanted, sent them home so that he could begin that process. They want what they want. They've heard the cost. They don't care. Bring it on. If we're slaves, so what? The things we want to rule over us will make us into slaves. Frantic, idolatrous desires will make us people who are chained. Ask anyone who's ever been addicted what this feels like. People who have addictions to alcohol, drugs, pornography, various forms of sexual issues, they feel like they have a very large pit bull on a very long chain. And it started out, they were taking the pit bull for a walk. But there came a moment when the pit bull started running the other way and they couldn't let go of the chain. And now they're the ones that are being drugged. That's what it feels like. We become deluded. The poison apple that should really look like a poison apple, nasty, putrid looking, obviously not for consumption, begins to look delicious. That's what happens to us. It's because sin is irrational. It deludes our minds. We can't even think straight. Things that should look like poison to us look appetizing. What hope can there be for us? We eat and we're enslaved and we cry out. I don't say that to insult our intelligence. We're created in the image of God, creative, brilliant, dignity. Even the worst person on earth displays something of the glory of God. And yet, brilliant people can be utterly duped. It's not an intelligence issue. It's just the reality of living in a fallen world and the effect of sin on our minds. Charles Dickens' classic book, Great Expectations, which I'm finally reading, when I was supposed to have read it in ninth grade. Don't tell my English teacher. Main character Pip has become the inheritor of a large fortune. And he's in this period where he's being educated and he's living off of the fortune that he's going to inherit. But he hasn't inherited it yet, so it's a fixed amount that he's supposed to live off. And he and his friend, they begin to realize that they're living a little bit above their means. They're kind of going overboard. And so here's what they do. There's this great chapter devoted to this. They begin to take every expense that they have and they sit down with this ledger and they write it out and they total it up and they've got this big stack of papers and everything's so clear and they see exactly what the problem is. And then they take that pile of papers and they tie it in a bundle and they set it to the side and they keep on doing exactly what they were doing before. They know exactly what the problem is. They've identified it. They've labeled it. They've gotten intense with it. But they're utterly powerless to change it. This is the effect of sin in our minds. We can know what's wrong with us and still not have the power to do anything about it. What hope is there for us? What hope is there for Israel? Well, the Lord would give them King Saul and they would cry out and it would not go well. And he would give them many years of his bad character and poor leadership. But the Lord is not without grace, because here's the amazing thing about 1 Samuel chapter 8. They are sinning when they ask for a king. They will suffer because of this request. And yet, even through it, God will use this very thing to bring about their salvation and ours as well. God gave them the king they wanted first, Saul. After he proved to be a dismal failure, God would give them the king that he wanted and that they needed. And that would be King David. And David would be the ideal monarch, the pattern after which monarchy was supposed to follow. God would make this great promise to David that you're always going to have a descendant on the throne ruling over my people. And you and I know who that person is. From our vantage point of history, we know that Jesus is the king. Think about it. The king that we confess comes from their sinful, wicked request. That's sovereign grace or sin abounding. That's what that is. If you find yourself hopeless with your own sin and delusions, look to God's mercy. He's able to work out our salvation even in the midst of us doing it wrong. He works it all out. Our hope is his mercy. Those who have their minds twisted by sin can have hope that he's even at work in the midst of that. He's giving a cure for the poison. He's causing light to pierce through the fog that makes us so incredibly blind. This is the hope of the gospel. Jesus comes, and through his life, death, and resurrection, he takes the chains off. He's a king who gives. He does not just take. He gives us life. The question for us is, will we bring our chains to him? If you see that your sin is enslaving you, will you come to the only place where you can be free? That's what Jesus does. He makes enslaved people free. Will you come to him? Will you actually trust him? Will you cry out for mercy? Will you trust that God has given you a king that's not like the nations, but the one who is the king of the nations? When our desires lead us astray, we have a king we can actually trust. One who will not let us forget who we are. And in fact, by his death and resurrection, establishes our very identity. It's in Jesus that we're the beloved children of God, his treasured possession. We have a king who will not let us turn our back on God, but who by his person and work has restored us back to God. Nothing will take us out of his hand. We have a king who will not make us into slaves, but who took our sin and slavery on himself at the cross and makes us the free, beloved children of God. Jesus rules us rightly, judges us rightly, fights our battles. Brothers and sisters, when your desires are unruly and oppressive and going out of control, you can take them not to the king who's like the nations. You can take them to the Lord Jesus. He frees sinners. He's good to us. Let's pray.